Well, welcome to Handel's Messiah, Part 2. There's Part 2 because we did not get through part all of Messiah the other day. In fact, we only got as far as number 17. And since there are 52 numbers, we have a ways to go yet. So we won't finish. I just know, but I'm going to try to get to 44 because that's the Hallelujah chorus. So if I can get that far, we can do it. So here's the deal. Some of you weren't here the other day, so let me try. Those of you who were, just I beg your indulgence for about 10 minutes, and I just need to kind of bring them up to speed so that we can go on from where we are and talk about Messiah. It's always been a fascinating thing to me that Handel could have composed this piece in 3 weeks, which he did. But the reason he could compose it in 3 weeks was, first of all, that he had a plan musically of how to make it work. So it wasn't just a matter of starting to compose and then, I wonder what I should do next and all of that. He, of course, had a libretto that Thomas Jennings had prepared for him. So he had that. And then he also had, which was very common in the Baroque era, if you had written music, you also could borrow from yourself. I mean, if you wrote a good tune, why not use it more than once? And so there were a number of melodies that he had written in the past, and he simply used them again. This helped a great deal in terms of just time for getting it done. My love for this work dates back to first grade, when my mother took me to a performance of Messiah, and I was just bowled over, and I thought it was just fantastic. And I remember saying that for Christmas that year, all I wanted was a vocal score of Messiah, which I got. And it was not a common gift for first graders, but I still have that copy. So, you know, then I proceeded to memorize it, and, you know, that's fine. So it's all there. And it's just, you know, it's an amazing piece. I also, even though she is not here, I do have to say, if you notice something different in this room, it is because Carolyn Brunel has dusted the piano completely. She has taken a good rag. She is this afternoon, she said, before this evening, I am doing the piano in the village center the same, as well as the organ. So they will all both be given the Carolyn Brunel treatment. She being an art major, we know it will be. There she is. Thank you, Carolyn, for dusting the piano. Oh, it's so much better to play on a piano that's dusted, ready to go. So, anyway, so when Handel started composing this piece, one of the things that he used because composers through the centuries have, is that we have a thing called the circle of fifths. And the circle of fifths, this is actually the egg of fifths, because I don't do circles as well as I should. Look at this is a circle, folks, circle, right? Okay, so you have a circle of fifths. And if you look at the big letters right now, what you have here is the same thing that when you learned to play the piano, you started out most likely in C major, because that's all the white keys. And so you started out there, okay? Then, as you move around to your left, you start adding sharps, one sharp at a time. And the reason it's called the circle of fifths is because you go up 5 tones, you know, 5. So, I'm now on G. So, here's G. So, when you have G, that means there's going to be one sharp. There's that F sharp. Right. So, if you go up 5 notes from G, you'll be on D. Now you're going to have 2 sharps. And I'm not going to explain how you add those sharps, but don't worry about it. Okay. So, you're going to have C, G, D, up 5 is A. Up 5 more is E, up 5 more is B, you know, right. And then finally at the bottom, you have F sharp. Right. Do, 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 5 up each way. Now, if you came around the other way, you got the flats, okay? and you'd go up by four, not by five. So there's F, and F means we're gonna have one flat, B flat. And then if we're gonna go up four more, we're gonna be at B flat, E flat, A flat, etc. Now, many of you, if you in grade school had Mrs. Cowan as your music teacher, then you would have learned certain things. You would have learned that once you got beyond F, you was easy to remember because it was just the word bead. Right, so we all knew that, right. We didn't understand fourths back then, but we knew bead. We knew how that worked. And you also learned the lines on the staff, as every good boy does fine, or every whatever you wanted, but that's how Mrs. Cowan taught it to us. Mrs. Cowan was also a large lady, and so when she came down the row of the class, she pushed all the desks aside. I remember that very well, get to the front of the room, right? So we all moved to get there, to get Mrs. Cowan through. And I got to sing a duet with Mrs. Cowan one time. She held the book here, which meant I was like that. But here you have the cyclones. So then the other thing just to know, for those of you, if you want more work on this, we can talk about the little letters that are underneath are the what we call relative minor. So for every key that has a major, it has a minor. In other words, and it has the same number of flats or sharps. That's why it's here. Normally, when people write a title of music, what they should do is, if you see it in capital letters, that means it's going to be a major key. And if you see it in small letters, it means it's going to be in minor. Okay, so if you saw a title and someone was saying Prelude in A, you'd know without anything that that's A major. And if they said Prelude in small a, you'd know that was A minor. So that's assuming that the person who typed it followed the rules and didn't just say, if they must have missed that A and it should be capital. Some well-meaning soul. However, so you have these relative minors, and I'm not going to go into how that all happens, but Handel would have known, as Bach did, as everybody back then did, that there is this cycle that goes through. And so oftentimes, when you're kind of planning a big piece, you can kind of know that you could go, if I was here, let's say I was going to do flats, and I wanted to go to the next one here, C, I'm going to go to F. I want to go to B flat. You can just kind of know that you could kind of go up and down the system to make this work. You don't have to follow that rule all the way. The other thing to bear in mind is that this piece is an oratorio. An oratorio comes from the word orate. And an oratorio and an opera are absolutely the same thing. There is no difference except one thing. In an opera you move, and in an oratorio you stand still. There is no other difference. And so anybody who conducts or performs an oratorio in a boring style doesn't know what they're doing, because it should be just as exciting as an opera. In other words, you don't do one number in an oratorio and then have, a 1 minute pause for blowing your nose and then go on. You wouldn't be on stage with an opera and say, pardon a minute while we blow our nose and then we'll continue. We don't do that. We keep moving. It's a drama. And so the same thing happens with oratorio. And as I say, the only difference is that. And the reason oratorios came into existence was that Handel, who had written a number of operas, don't forget he was born in Germany, then he went to Italy, then he came to England. But when he came to England and he was writing these operas, there came to be a little time in the church year that the church fathers of that time, it was called Lent. And they did not want opera. We should not have that kind of thing happening. And Handel is going, wait a minute, that's 6 weeks of no income. So why don't we just do operas and stand still? Let's just orate. And so oratorios happened. And if you look at, not Messiah is the exception, but if you look at the other oratorios, you will often see in places stage directions. because he was fully determined that once Lent was over, these things were going to become operas. And it, you know, he has little things like exit so-and-so, enter so-and-so, the typical stuff that you'd have in an opera. Last little bit of information before we jump into it is you have three things in an opera, and you have the same three in an oratorio: recitative, aria, or chorus. Those are the three elements you're going to have. Now, you could have a little aria called an arioso, but it's basically just a short aria. But you have those three elements. So just remember that this never changes, and it's the same today. Recitative, or recite, however you want to think. But recitative advances the action. It's all about what's happening. In a recitative is when you tell about how you're getting from here to here, or why you were here, but you need to have this happen over there. So, you know, a recitative can be anything, you know. I came out of my house this morning and I wanted to go down and have breakfast, so I walked down the path, and etc. That's a recitative. You never repeat information. You keep going, okay? All the way. Then you get to aria. Aria is all about expressing an emotion. Sad, happy, whatever it is. That's an aria, okay? So, and that, because it's an emotion, you repeat it over and over and over again, you know, and that's what an aria does, you know. I am so happy in the dining room. You do not know how happy I am in the dining room. In the dining room, I am very happy. I'm so happy, in the dining room. That's an aria. Okay, right, right. Over and over and over. You never go on. You're not going to get ill in the dining room. That will come in the next recitative, you know, right? And it would never happen at Holden, so forget that. But that's how an aria differs from a recitative, okay? And some arias, as you know from operas, can be 10 minutes long, you know? And they might be two emotional thoughts. There might be this first one, but wait. And then it moves on into a second emotional thought, but that's the aria. And then the chorus is the function of either direct action, like an aria that says, to arms, and the chorus says, we come, right? That's that, you know, that kind of one. Or it could be simply what we call an environmental chorus that simply describes, you know, it's so peaceful here lying on the grass. I mean, that kind of little thing. And so you have that. You know, you might have an overture, but you might not. Some operas just begin, boom, right there, you know. Others begin with an overture to kind of set the mood, but that's really separate. But as far as words go, it's recitative, aria, chorus. Okay, so what we did the other day is started then at the beginning and began talking about how it was that these pieces got performed. And you have to know that in that time, and even today, composers, of course, are very interested in word painting. So that obviously there are certain words that have a lot more possibility for musical expression. I love you, as an example. If you had that phrase, obviously, you're going to spend a lot of time, if you're a composer, on the word love. You're not going to spend a lot of time on I, you know. When you say, the lion roared, I guarantee you, roared is where the composer is going to head. Not going to spend a lot of time on the, right? The. No, you won't find that. Not from any decent composer, you won't. All right, so, but roared, oh, what a great word, you know, and so you'll learn to roar. So these kinds of... So composers are always kind of looking for those kinds of things. The last thing is that there are certain keys in works that tend to have certain characters. In Messiah, you will find that all of the most important dramatic moments, the pivotal moments in the story of Messiah, all happen in D major. So, and they happen in D major for one very easy reason, because D major is the key that trumpets and timpani could play in back then. So obviously, when you wanted to have the big moments, let's make sure the trumpets and timpani play. They do not do well in G flat, I can tell you right now. You know, you want to go to D. So here's good old D. So that key, you'll find. The first time you see D appear in Messiah is when you have the important information, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That is important information. It's in D major. And then the chorus sings, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. D does not appear again until the angels show up and sing glory to God in the highest. And it actually starts just before that with the soprano, little recitative, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. And so then the angels sing glory to God. There's, of course, lots of word painting, you know, real obvious stuff. Whenever you talk about heaven, when you talk about earth or hell, you know, there are no Handel works in which earth and hell are on high notes. None. They're all down low, right? You never talk about, we may not get this far, but whenever you're having intervals like, I know, let's say like in, I know that my Redeemer liveth, you never, ever would have this. I know. That sounds like you barely know. I don't think you really know. You know, and even you might know, but when you go at an interval of a fourth, you do know. You know for sure. And then you go on down there. You might even go, and then you really know bigger, you know, right. You know. But those kind of intervals, you know, you don't have to know any of this to appreciate the piece, but it just kind of adds a little something subliminally, I think, to be aware of that. So you know when a soprano knows what they're doing and sings, I know, you know, that they really understand musically what Handel was trying to do. Because you'll never hear in Handel this, I know, they don't know anything, right, never. You never have no... The word I know, you'll never have no as a lower note to I, ever. It's always up, okay? So, we got to glory to God last time, and so now we're gonna go on from there. So we finished in big D major, and then the wonderful thing I would just repeat at the very end of that chorus, goodwill, goodwill. Comes this wonderful little postulate. This is the angels leaving. Get softer and softer. And they're gone. Right? So, and it's the one place in Messiah that Handel wrote dynamics in. He wrote in that it should end up pianissimo, you know, so that you know, whoop, they're gone, you know, and here we are. So, now we've come to the next aria, and we now are just going to move across the page there, and we're going to go to B flat, which is, you know, fairly related. That's okay. That works in your head to hear that, you know. And so we're ready for the soprano to sing, and so we're on our way with Rejoice Greatly, which works very well if. You have, you know, a soprano who's got really good technique and can do all those fast notes, you know. And of course, the word that you hear forever and ever in the aria is rejoice, you know. You don't hear the word oh forever, you know, you just pass through it. Any aria is like any chorus, is like any, you know, piece that you sing. You need to always, if you are a singer, say, what are the operative words? What are the words that I need to know? And if I don't get the other words, I can figure it out. You know? Rejoice, daughter. Okay. King comes. If I had those four words, I could figure out what the rest of the words were. I could have some kind of idea. So you'll have rejoice, rejoice, you know, all the way through. And you sing, O daughter of Zion. And you know, it's a big kind of upward phrase, of course, you know. And then you just start in doing all that rejoicing. You know, all that kind of stuff, you know. And then the phrases get longer. Handel, of course, as composers of all centuries have done, often was composing for a specific person. So he knew that this soprano, Mrs. Cibber, who sang the original part, could do all that stuff, you know. So she could do all that coloratura. I mean, you're not going to write coloratura, which is what we call all that stuff. You're not going to write coloratura for somebody who can't do it. Then you'd write something else. So there is an alternate version of Rejoice, which doesn't ask you to do quite that much, you know, because he didn't always have Mrs. Cibber. And the other one is... That's easier to sing, you know. It doesn't so fast notes. So if you... You know, so if your soprano isn't up to the one kind of coloratura, maybe they can do the other kind of coloratura, and they can do Rejoice greatly. So that whole one. Now, arias often have what we call two sections, okay? You have A and you have B. A section, I just did. B section is, he is the righteous savior, you know? And normally in an aria, you might have a great contrast. So if you've had the whole Rejoice, kind of thing, and that ends up, and then you get into the B section, because of course the key word coming up, the reason that it's in a more quiet mode is because the key word coming up is going to be, and he shall speak peace. So the whole thing's got to be peaceful, okay? But when that's done, then what was common in Baroque music was that you then repeated A, okay? And the only difference was, in that era, if you repeated A, you added ornamentation to it. You added extra notes. Now, this particular aria already has so many notes, you didn't have to worry about that. But in other arias, which we'll show you, you do need to add ornamentation. And in that era, the audience coming to a performance knew that. So they would sit there and go, let's hear what's going to happen, you know, because it was all done, you know, simultaneously, just done on the spur. It wasn't all written out. And there's a famous aria that you may know. It's now often appears in piano books called the Largo, but it was originally a voice piece. Xerxes, and it's the opening aria in the whole opera. And it's kind of strange because it's an opera extolling a tree. Right. So, you know, what a beautiful tree you are, you know. And so he wrote this opera, Ombra Mai Fu, and he wrote it about this tree. So when the reason the aria was so famous and stayed famous, but now that reason is lost, is because it was ornamented on the return. And because it's a slow aria, you know, then the question is, you know, what was the singer going to do on the return? Then we'll know whether this is really a good musician or not, you know. And so the singer could have gone, you know, or the singer could have done. Making those up. I mean, you know, it could have been anything that you just sort of decided to do, but they ornamented that second time around. People, whoa, you know. But the whole idea of the ornamentation was it had to match the mood of the piece you were singing. You didn't just do ornaments to do ornaments. They had to match. Okay, so Rejoice Greatly doesn't need a lot. There's a few places you can ornament, but you don't need a lot of them. Now, having finished that, Handel then came to the little recitative. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, you know. And that led us into the aria, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And it's a kind of wonderful and special piece because he wrote it for an alto, but then halfway through, the alto sits down and the soprano sings, you know, because the alto sings the first part. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And then the second part comes, and the soprano stands up and sings, come unto him all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, a lesser composer would probably just have had one singer just do the whole thing. But Handel not only had two singers do it, but what was great is he changed key halfway through, so that the alto sang in one key and the soprano sang, you know, in another key, a fourth higher. So the alto sang here and the soprano sang here. We just added a flat and on they went. So, and that particular one needed to be in the mood of a kind of gentle lullaby cradling idea when you're saying, come unto him, he shall feed his flock, all of that kind of deal. So what was very common also in Baroque was that you were very aware of dance rhythms, the various ones, the minuet, the gavotte, the courant, and the Sicilienne. And the Sicilienne was this very kind of gentle feeling, you know. Kind of 6-8 idea. So when the alto sings, you know, very, just a cradle lullaby kind of thing. And so you have that kind of feeling. And when she finishes singing, and then there, you know, the soprano comes in up a fourth, but the same move. This is an aria that doesn't repeat. So if you wanted to add ornament, it might be that since it's the same music for the alto as the soprano would be more inclined to ornament, since we're hearing it a second time. And so the soprano, you know, might, whereas the alto might have gone, the soprano might go, all the way through. So this then finishes up in B flat with come unto him. And so then to end part one of Messiah, Handel stayed right in B flat and had the chorus sing. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now Handel did not write that piece for Messiah, because 30 years before, living in Italy, he had written a whole series of duets for two sopranos, and they were all on Cupid themes, about love, fickle love, whatever. So he had written, and they were about how, you know, the flowers in the field bloom, but though they fade away just like your love has faded away from me, all that kind of stuff. And they were all done in Italian. So he wrote a little duet for two sopranos, which, knowing that duet helps you know what tempo you should sing, because sometimes people sing his yoke is easy way too fast, and it doesn't sound easy at all. You know, it sounds like his yoke is hard. You know, right? You know, and so you want to go because it was che fior d'alma, che fior d'amor. So it was a charming little duet. So all Handel did was just borrow the duet and said, you know, instead of singing in Italian, let's sing his yoke is easy. And that just, and it was, and the piece should sound charming and easy and lovely. And then it ends up, you know, and his burden is light. So that's the end of part one. And that's when back then people usually took the first intermission. Okay? They finished part one. And that's sort of basically the Christmas section. Now we move into the Lenten section, okay? Which then, it's after the break, and you begin in G minor, which is the relative to B flat. So you're right there with G minor. And you start with Behold the Lamb of God. My favorite story of this is singer friends of mine who were singing a performance of Messiah. Part one finished. They went off stage and it was in some church, and they were told, oh, go sit in that room over there. And they did. And they were sitting there talking, and all of a sudden they heard, Behold the Lamb. Nobody had gotten to come back of God. And they went, oh my Lord, we got to get on stage. So they didn't know quite, I mean, you can't sort of run on in the middle of Behold the Lamb of God, you know. So they just, they processed. Behold the Lamb. And processed in and sat down in their chair. Well, what are you going to do? You know, right? You know, and the conductor's like, oh yeah, I forgot about you. So I always, when I hear that, process. Okay, so the only thing I need to tell you about Behold the Lamb of God is, here's another key word. What's the big word? Behold. And whenever you sing behold, it's just like I know. You never go behold, ever. You go. And think about how big the beholding is. It's an octave. It's not behold. You can do behold like that when suddenly something spooky just came in the room, you know, and you see that spider that you didn't want. Behold, I see a spider. Oh my, what shall I do? You know, right, okay. That you could use that. But for this kind of text, behold, I mean, we're talking major Lenten theme. Behold the Lamb of God. And then the sopranos. And so everybody comes in with these big octaves. And so they sing, Behold the Lamb of God that takest away the sin. And this was another dance kind of a form, which had that kind of ba-ba, 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 almost processionally, kind of idea. So that finishes up, takest away the sins of the world. And then he moved from G minor to E flat major, right here. And the alto then sings, he was despised and rejected of men. Now, a lesser composer than Handel would have done what probably made sense to most people. When you have a sad thought, write it in a minor key. I mean, that's very typical. I'm thinking badly, this is a sad thing. So a lesser person would have done this. Which would have been perfectly acceptable. He was despised, it's minor, I'll write in a minor key. But what Handel did, which to me is the genius of the piece, is he realized that to make a minor thought, a sad thought, even more filled with pathos, put it in a major key. It's like someone having to go out and they feel terrible, they're feeling just so rotten, and yet I've got to go out and speak. I'm not going to cry, and I'm going to go do it. And so the thought gets expressed in a major key, but it's a sad thought. And then you get the tears coming down. And so you have that whole wonderful idea. Whenever I coach a singer, I always say, now make sure you understand what you're doing here. You're expressing a very sad thought, but you're doing it stoically. You're doing it in a major key. Changes the whole idea. So you don't want to get someone to get too droopy about it, because that's really the wrong idea. Then this is one of the longest arias in Messiah. And in the middle section, you have this middle section where it says, he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And so you have this thought. So Handel did not want to stay in that same mood of he was despised, but he went, he changed it completely. And since people were going to be smiting him, this piece was just with strings, since they were going to be smiting him, he had to show in the orchestra whips. So the entire B section of the aria, the orchestra is just doing whipping. Thank you. alto sings, he gave his back to the spiders. He gave his back to the spiders. You know, so all the way through, you get that feeling of bum, ba bum, ba bum. And then that finishes up, and then the alto goes back and goes. Again, because it's a slow aria, this would have been a prime opportunity to do beautiful reflective ornamentation with the aria. You know, and it's, you could do little, you know, when you sing A Man of Sorrows, I mean, you could have just done something like, you know, little things like that, just to kind of ornamenting. Add even more emphasis to a particular word. And so you end up there with He Was Despised in E flat. Then he moved very dramatically. You've just been here in E flat, and now he moved down here, but not to A flat, but to the relative F minor, which has four flats. And the next two pieces are both going to stay in F minor. They're a little chunk. You're going to have three pieces in a row for the chorus. Two in F minor, and then suddenly F major. It's terrific. It's called drama, folks. Right. And anybody that does one and then stops before the F major is just doesn't know what drama is all about. Because you can't. You can't suddenly move from, I mean, you got to, ooh, my word, that's exciting. Okay, so Handel does. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Now, as I said at the other session, Handel didn't have the complete command of English. And so it is said that he wrote Messiah with a pen in one hand and a dictionary in the other. Okay? He thought the word S-U-R-E-L-Y had three syllables. And that is why it is surely. Surely. Every once in a while, I hear some choir that says, oh, Handel must not have understood it. So they go, Shirley, which ends up sounding like some woman's name. You know, hey, Shirley, Shirley bore our griefs. No, it's not. It's Shirley. And it was very, it wasn't Shirley, Shirley. No, no, Shirley. And you know, it may not be contemporary English, but you got to do that to get the punch, you know. And so the whole piece is full of, for the chorus, great passion to go, he hath borne our griefs. Oh, and you know, folks, here we go. You're in these basic chords, and do you notice the chord on griefs? It's this diminished chord. Oh my word. So you're going, surely, surely, he hath borne our griefs. Whoa! I mean, you know, these are big griefs. You know, these are not just griefs. Griefs, you know, and carried our sorrows. Boom, and you go on your way. I mean, it's a very dramatic chorus. And so you finish singing, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then, and the iniquity of his laid on us all. Then he borrowed, not from himself, but from another composer of the era, and put in here now a fugue. And he wrote this fugue, and with his stripes we are healed. And what is important to realize is the awkwardness of the vocal line, which emphasized the idea of the angst of someone being whipped. So it is not something like, and with his stripes. No, it's, and with his stripes. I mean, it's just an odd line. It's not the kind of line that sounds melodic, you know? It sounds very tortured, and that's what it was, you know? And with his stripes, he died, you know, etc. And so you have, and with his stripes we are healed. When that one finishes, and he brought us the iniquity of us, and then, without a pause, thank you very much, we go, sheep, and we go from to here. Okay? another Italian duet. This was another of the Cupid pieces, you know. And it was these two women just singing this whole duet about being in love, you know, right. But the fact is, you know, that was 30 years before and nobody remembered it, and it was a good tune, so use it. And so it fit All We Like Sheep just fine, you know? And so on they went and did, you know, All We Like Sheep. You know, so again, it's, you know, once in a while you hear someone singing and it's just too ponderous, you know? It's like, you know, instead of saying All We Like Sheep Have Gone Astray, it's basically saying how much they enjoy sheep. And that's not the idea, right? All we like sheep. No, we don't. That isn't it. Right. So you need to go, all we, you know. But it has to have that kind of dee, dee, dee. And then, you, of course, you see the reason he could use this number is because when it goes, I'm sorry. What is that doing? It's turning. And that's what the word is. We have to. We're just turning all around. So it was perfect word painting for Handel to go from what had been amor before to turning. You know, it just was fine. We are turning everyone to his own way. Everyone to his own way. Everybody do it down the line. We have to, et cetera. And then they go, we have to, et cetera, all the way. But then, at the very end, after all of that hilarity and carrying on about we got sheep have gone astray, huh, you know, but then he suddenly says, there is a price to be paid. And so finally they go, da-da-da-da-da, and suddenly it doesn't stop. And Handel, the dramatist, goes, and the Lord, and we go back to F minor and say, and the Lord hath laid on us the iniquity of us all. And so we go, we shouldn't have been maybe turning away back there. And now we're back to where we need, and of course, every time you say the word Lord, you know, it's never and the Lord. The Lord is always up on high. Okay, right. And then they go, that has laid on us the iniquity of us all. So it's a beautiful little composed section of two little minor pieces, F major, but back to there. So it makes a little complete piece that you need to do to make it work. After he did this, he then had a tenor recit. There are two kinds of recitatives in music, ones that are called accompanied and the others that are called dry or secco. A dry recitative, you know, is just chords. Those are, you know, Mozart did tons of what we call secco recitatives in all of his operas. The other are what we call accompanied recitatives, and those would be the recitatives that would be having some kind of emotional flavor going on in the background. So for instance, if you have this next one, which is all they that see him laugh him to scorn. And so it's all it is the orchestra all laughing. You know, ha 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 ha. You know, right. While the tenor goes, all they that see him laugh him to scorn. And the strings go, you know, right. Tons of laughing, you know, right. All those 32nd notes, right, suddenly there. They shoot out their lips, saying, etc. And then suddenly we have C minor, which comes, of course, right here. We're staying over on the flats side. And we have another little fugue. He trusted in God that he would deliver him, let him deliver him if he delights in him. You know, so Handel didn't at this moment need some huge dramatic chorus. He just needed factual statements. If he thinks he's so good, let's see him get away with it. So a nice little fugue just took care of that because he had just had this amazing recitative right before it. Then, after that, the tenor stays up, and then comes this amazing set of pieces for the tenor. And if I ever taught theory class, which I haven't, but if I did, this next recitative is the one that I would want to have a class analyze for chord symbols. How Handel came up with it, I have no clue. But it's an absolutely amazing. It's the one that says, "Thy rebuke hath broken his heart. He is full of heaviness. He is full of heaviness. They looked for some to have pity on him, but there was no man. Neither found he any to comfort him." It basically goes through all 12 keys in one page. Mm. And it's to me, sort of like, and I think Handel's key line was, "They looked for some." So Handel kept looking for a chord that would get you somewhere. And you don't have to know any of this, but I just think when you do know this and you hear this recitative, you go, "Oh my word, yes." I mean, you know, he didn't just do, you know, "Thy rebuke had broken his heart. He is full of heaviness. They looked for some to have pity on him, but there was no man." Right, you know. Now, somebody could have done that, but that's not what Handel did. I mean, he just went through all the keys. "Thy rebuke hath broken his heart." You know. Starts in the major, "They looked for something," and he just goes to all these keys, "but there was no man." Mm. And he finishes that, and the tenor stays up and now does an arioso, not a big aria, arioso, short. And he sings, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow." And as I mentioned earlier, one of the key words, anytime you have the word "behold," you always go up by a substantial interval. You never are going to go, well, except for a spider. Then you'd go, "Behold," right, right. But if you're talking about something dramatic, then you're going to go, as Handel did when he said, "Behold and see." And how wonderful, the orchestra doesn't sing with him, they follow him. So it's not "Behold," it's the tenor alone. So there's this isolation, this solitariness about the text. "Behold and see, behold and see." You know, and it's so much more filled with drama when you have that happening than if they just sort of accompanied you all the way. "If there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow," and as you hear that and you think of the phrase, it just goes right down the scale. You know, "If there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow," and then the orchestra does that. And then Handel does again just what he did in "He Was Despised." This terribly sad thought goes into major. "Behold and see if there be," and etc., "any sorrow." And it ends totally unfinished, because the tenor says, "like unto his sorrow," and the orchestra goes, and just stops. And then suddenly, that's a B major chord, so you get a B minor chord for the little teeny recit coming up. "He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of thy people was he stricken." And so now we are ready to go to A major. And we have a very positive statement after all of this amount of just great grief and sadness to sing that little, not very long aria, "But thou didst not leave his soul in hell." "But thou didst not leave his soul in hell." You know, and he just said, "Nor didst thou suffer." And so you have just this kind of moment of frankly, musical and dramatic release from having had so much that has been full of pathos, and now comes this little, but you know, not, and it shouldn't, once in a while I hear some tenor who thinks it's to be sung the same way they sing "Every Valley Should Be Exalted" wrong. Okay, this is not that kind of, but now it's the soul in heaven. No, this is much more a comforting major thought, so it shouldn't go too fast. And Handel is marked it andante, didn't mark it allegro, you know, but it's not me. It's again just a positive kind of reinforcement there to make it work. And then he last of all finishes that little section. So we have now finished in A major, and now we're going to jump over here and we're going to go to F major, so that the chorus, we're going to go into a new thing. We're going to start to get ready for Palm Sunday, and we're going to sing. Up your heads, O ye gates, which was another number that he borrowed. It was originally for two French horns. You know, it's too good a melody to forget. So, you know, so instead of do, 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 you know, just use it for chorus. It's great. And it fits just fine. So they sang, you know, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and who is the King of Glory? And then finally, you know, they keep saying that over and over and over. Who is it? Who is it? Everybody's asking the question. And finally, the Lord of Hosts. Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, etc. Finally, he is the King of Glory. And so there's this big grand kind of chorus. And Handel was the best one at writing dramatic choruses. He just knew how to do them and make them so, which is why people just loved singing all those oratorios and operas, because these were great choruses that Handel was able to put together. Then after this is one other moment, kind of a strange one, but one moment in which we suddenly go back to D, our key, and this is because he needed to establish the fact that in it, before we get to the Hallelujah chorus, that also the whole heavenly hosts were glorifying and praising what was about to happen. And so this is a chorus that almost always gets cut. I don't understand why, but maybe they haven't figured out what it's about. And so the tenor sings, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And the chorus sings, with trumpets and timpani. So there's this big happy moment of let all the angels of God. That gets finished, and then the bass comes in and goes right from D major to D minor and sings, thou art gone up on high. Every note of the phrase goes up, obviously. You're never going to go on high down there. Thou art gone up on high, thou art gone up on high, you know. And then you sing, thou hast led captivity captive. And during the leading captivity captive, the melody goes, because you're kind of leading the captives all around, you know, right? So it's not a little simple line, it's a very kind of angular kind of figure as it is. But it finally goes on, I'm going to get us to Howie, of course. Lunch will wait. All right, so anyway, we get there. Thou art gone up on high, we get through there, and then the chorus comes in. We've been here, we go to our relative major B flat, and we sing, the Lord gave the word. Right. And you know, in Handel, anytime there were these kind of regal proclamations, like the same thing happened at the very beginning of Messiah when it was, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Here it is, the Lord gave the word. It's what we call double dotted music. It's in the French overture style. And then they go, great was the company of the people. And everybody kind of comes in and, you know, does that whole bit. Then we go from there. It's time to think back to He Shall Feed His Flock, and that's Sicilian. And we have, because we're talking about peace again, right? How beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace. Okay, and then another Italian duet comes in, and we're going to go right here to B flat. Their sound is gone all into all lands. you know. And what's great about their sound is gone out, and he found this, is that the line is an octave and a half. So it says the sound has gone out to all lands. So we need the lands that are here and the lands that are here. So we got to have them all. So this huge, big stepwise thing going up and down the scale to make sure we include the entire world has to go all the way through. And then he jumps there from B flat to C and gave his bass a chance to really show off his coloratura, and the strings nonstop 16ths going. Because it says, why do the nations furiously rage? So we needed rage music. And so the strings are just digga 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 digga. It's one of the hard numbers to pull off without strings. Because, well, first of all, you cannot get your right hand to go, I mean, after a while you go, but I mean, you can do it, but you know. But so you have to kind of figure a way to do it. But the strings, you see, just have to go digga 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 digga. Oh, it's great, you know, and so they can really rage all the way through. And they never stop raging. They just rage, you know, and the bass sings all that. Why do the nations so furiously rage you? And then all that coloratura that goes on. It's great. My favorite recording of that aria is the old recording that Bernstein did years ago. There are things about that recording I don't happen to like, but that aria with William Warfield, the wonderful African-American bass baritone, and he sang it. And the story, which is great, is that, and we're talking, folks, the coloratura is clean as a whistle. It's not, like I've heard some basses, what are those notes? You know, right, you know. But his is like a machine gun, every note. Well, anyway, the story is that when the recording was done, Bernstein, who was doing it, without telling him, took it faster than he had ever rehearsed it. And Warfield, here we go. And he did it, he nailed it, you know, at this incredibly fast tempo. Because Bernstein said, I needed you to rage, you know, and so he did. You know, I mean, and it's an amazing recording of that one aria. I mean, it's just phenomenal. So he does that. Then they say, let us break their bonds asunder. And they're all breaking, you see, because it's not let us break their bonds. It's all those intervals. You know, right, okay? And then they go, and cast away. And we cast away, going down the scale. You know, and cast away. Casting away. It's all word painting all the way through. We're almost there. Then the tenor sings this little recitative. He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision, which sets up the aria, thou shalt break them, which is in A minor, right here. Okay? And it's all about breaking. And it's got the largest leaps of any of Messiah for the violins to do. The violins go, you know. You know, I mean, it's just huge. So you're like, puppy, your kind of deal, you know, right. So you're, intervals with pieces like a potter's vessel, you know, and all that. And so there's a whole bit, and he finishes it up. Da, bum, 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 bum. And then we are in A minor, and we can move right away from A minor to D major, and we can sing the Hallelujah Chorus, you know. And so finally, you get to the Hallelujah Chorus, and there comes a wonderful chorus. Again, it being in D major, we can bring in the timpani and the trumpets, thank heavens. And so they can do their part. And you have the hallelujahs and all of that. And then you have that wonderful theme, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's right. And having said that, and he shall reign, going the whole octave, then it says, King of Kings, the idea is he will reign forever. And since he will reign forever, then you've got to sing long notes forever. So that's why it goes, King of Kings. and Lord of Lords. It's forever, folks, you know? It's not just King of Kings. It's King of Kings. And that's why, you know, you need good breath power when you're going to start the Hail Your Chorus there to do it. Do we all know the Hail Your Chorus by memory?
Yes.
Okay, stand up. Let's finish. Sunday morning in a church that was being sung while two women in the front row, rather hard of hearing, were comparing recipes. And when he got, hello, hello, hello,
I cook mine in bacon.
So I always get real nervous when I right there. Okay, we didn't get through part three, but we got through part two. Thanks all. Okay.